Well, good evening, guys. This evening, we're going to be studying in 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's a tongue twister. And as we're in that chapter, the theme for this evening's study really is the holiness of God. I think one of the things we run the danger of doing as Christians, familiar in God's presence, which we certainly are, we run the risk of having a casual attitude toward the presence of God. Now, see, I think we can have a familiarity with the presence of God. I believe that we are called to be comfortable in the presence of God, to enter into God's presence with boldness and confidence. And while we fear the Lord, we shouldn't fear to draw near to Him. In fact, we're encouraged to draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to us. But what can happen if we're not careful, and this is so indicative, I think, of the church in general, the church in America, that we develop a sort of casual attitude about the presence of the Lord. And I think as we've gotten away from, and I'm not advocating for fancy cathedrals or sanctuaries with, you know, all the trappings and stained glass. I'm just saying, as we've gotten away from more of the liturgical environment, as we've gotten away from true sanctuaries, there has been, over the last few decades, a casual attitude that has crept into the church where, you know, people just kind of waltz into the presence of the Lord, so to speak, and even during worship, and, you know, not just about how they dress, or they walk in, they have their coffee and everything, and here we are more casual on a Wednesday evening, certainly. But, you know, I think on Sunday mornings, a lot of churches just have this sort of casual attitude, and that can creep into our understanding and appreciation of the presence of God. Now, it's wonderful to be comfortable, and it's wonderful to have a familiarity with God's presence, to be there often. But when that affects how we approach God's throne in worship and in praise and in prayer, it can damage the holiness, in our minds at least, the appreciation of the holiness of God. And what will inevitably happen in an environment where the holiness of God isn't respected, where there isn't a healthy fear of the presence of God as we worship Him, things like worship and prayer are not that important to us. And as we praise God, we're kind of thinking about other things, our minds are in other places, and it happens to all of us, unfortunately. But another thing that can happen is our spirits fail to appreciate how great and mighty He is. So I don't want to take away from the approachability of God. Christ came as a man and died on the cross and rose again so that we can have that, if I can use that term, familiarity with God's presence, that comfortableness in approaching God. But let's never, ever lose respect for the throne of God or His holy presence. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can, even in our sin, even in our unworthiness, approach Your throne to worship You, to bow down before You, to acknowledge You as the King of the world, the God of the universe. We thank You that we are invited in, as Your word says in Hebrews, to come boldly with confidence into the presence of the Lord. We thank You that we're invited in. But we also, Lord, ask that You would help us to appreciate, once we've entered into Your presence, that You are a mighty, awesome God. That Your presence, that we should tread lightly, for Your presence is truly an awesome thing to behold. Whether it's in prayer or in worship or standing before Your throne, as we all will one day, may we take seriously the truth that You are a holy God, a righteous God, a just God, as well as a merciful God, a loving God, a compassionate God. May we have a balanced view of Your presence, and may it guide our steps and direct our lives, that we might, myself included, walk uprightly before You all our days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the reason I shared that exhortation in opening this evening's service is because in chapter 6 of the book of 2 Samuel, David decides to bring the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem. And of course, you'll remember from our studies in the law, the Ark was simply what an Ark means, a box. It was a box. It's not God, but it's a box that was put into the tabernacle and represented the presence of God, the presence of a holy God. And that box, inside that box, was the law, the stone tablets. And of course, the law is perfect and it's holy and it must be upheld. And it's the standard of perfection to be in God's presence, the law of God. And it was placed in a wooden box that was covered with gold. But then on top of that box, the lid, if you will, was called the mercy seat or the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And it was made and beaten solid gold. And it covered the box and it covered the law that was in the box. And in covering it, it was called the mercy seat because on that box there was two cherubim that were formed and placed on the top of that lid. And in the center of it was called the mercy seat. And this was the place where once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and place the offering or just that little bit of blood there to represent the atonement of the people between the wings of the cherubim in the holiness and the holy presence of God. It only happened once a year. So they had a very reverent approach to God's presence in the Old Covenant. Now that's the Ark. That's what it represents. It was the holiest piece of furniture in the tabernacle in the holiest of holy places. But you see, there were some things that happened. And let's start by reading verses 1 through 2. We read there that David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. And he and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. And I've already shared that with you. So there's that holy place, and there's some things we need to remember. First of all, we're going to see that the problem here is they had lost some aspect of reverence as it related to the Ark and God's presence. Some element of the reverence of God, the fear of the Lord, had been lost. There was a casual nature that had crept in to their attitude toward the Ark because the Ark was no longer in the Holy of Holies. It was no longer in the holiest place. The tabernacle had fallen into disuse since the Philistines actually captured the ark. The Israelites had taken the ark out of the tabernacle and carried it into battle. And during this time, Samuel was a very young boy, but during this time, the ark was captured and the Philistines had it, and they had it for about 7 months, and then it was returned on a Philistine cart to the Israelites, and since that time, for like the last 70 years, it hadn't been used in worship. It hadn't been in the tabernacle. They continued to worship the Lord, but they didn't really use the ark to worship the Lord. So there was a casual nature about the ark. The ark had been only 8 miles away from Jerusalem in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim for over 70 years, and no one really seemed to think too much about it or worry too much about it either. And so Abinadab and his sons, who will be introduced to in a minute, Usa and Ahio, had guarded the ark for two generations. They simply guarded the ark. And actually, it wasn't so much that they were guarding someone from guarding the ark from being stolen or taken from someone else. They were preventing people from getting too close to the ark, for it was, of course, dangerous to treat the ark of God with a very casual approach. It could cost you your life. And so David desired now to move the ark in order to spend more time in God's presence. David is truly, here we see, a worshiper. He desires to worship God. He wants to reset things the way they should be. He wants to restore the worship, including the ark of God, in the tabernacle, but he wants that worship to now take place in his new capital city, Jerusalem. We talked about how David took the city of Jerusalem recently, but now he wants to set things right. He has set things right in his capital city. He's restored the walls, and now he wants to bring the presence of God, represented by the ark, into the center of the city, into the center of the nation, the kingdom, and this is extremely important to him, but he unfortunately takes the wrong approach, as we'll see. You see, David had not inquired of the Lord in order to find out the proper way to move the ark. And so we read in verses 3 through 8 that they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Usa and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nachon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. And then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah, where the place where, you know, the Lord broke out against Uzzah. And so this was not what they expected. This was an anticlimactic moment. Everyone is celebrating. Everyone's excited. They're moving the ark to Jerusalem. This is like a holiday. And then all of a sudden, the oxen stumble and the ark shifts on the cart. And Uzzah, meaning well perhaps, reaches out and forgets himself for a minute. He forgets that this is the ark. This isn't just some relic. This isn't just some piece of furniture. This isn't some museum piece. This is the ark of God. And the law is inside, and it's covered with the mercy seat, and it represents the presence of the Almighty God. And so he's struck dead. Now, it's interesting because as we compare this account with 1 Chronicles 13, we're told that David conferred with each of his commanders, and he conferred with the people, but not with the Lord. That is, he went to all those working with him and all those around him and said, "What do you think? Let's bring up the ark. What do you think?" And everyone agreed, but no one asked God. No one asked the Lord whether or not this was the right thing to do. So without asking the Lord, they chose to use a new cart to transport the ark to Jerusalem. Now, you'll remember, and I've mentioned it already, that the Philistines had defeated the Israelites and captured the ark for a period of 7 months. They had used a new cart to return the ark to Israel after they were cursed. And that goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. So the last time, that's some 70 years earlier, the last time anyone had moved the ark, it was the Philistines, and they moved it on a Philistine cart. They moved it into Israel. And then at a certain point, they moved it to another part of Israel. No one really wanted to deal with this anymore because people were getting killed for treating the presence of the Lord in an irreverent way, in a casual way. And so now here it sat, guarded by this one family. And David and all Israel were celebrating. I want you to imagine the scene with me. They're moving this ark on a cart. The oxen are carrying it. And everyone is joyful and rejoicing and celebrating. But you know, the problem was, is had they checked the book of Exodus chapter 25, which they clearly could have, they would have found that as they were moving the ark from Kiriath-Jearim and celebrating, they were supposed to have four Levites carry it on their shoulders with poles. That was the appropriate way to carry the ark. They were supposed to cover it, by the way. It was supposed to be covered out of respect. It was supposed to be covered. That way, if anyone did brush up against it or touch it inadvertently, they wouldn't be touching the ark, right? That was just wise. But they were supposed to cover it when they moved it, and they were never to touch it. That is, they would insert the poles through rings, and they would do that without ever touching the ark. The only one that ever really touched the ark or got near it was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So this was the way it was supposed to be moved. Put those poles through the rings. They would lift it up on their shoulders. And the poles were long enough that even the Levites were far enough away from it. But you see, they didn't check the word of God. They didn't do what God had commanded them to do. And as a result, things went from bad to worse. They praised the Lord, but this did not excuse their disobedience to the word of the Lord. Now, I want to use that as a jumping off point or an application. Notice they praised the Lord, but this did not excuse their disobedience to the word of the Lord. And this is so true today. It's been true throughout the centuries that perhaps well-meaning people have oftentimes praised the Lord, but have done so in disobedience, in complete disobedience to the word of the Lord. And if you challenge them on it, they'll wash it and say, "Well, we love God and God knows our hearts." God knew Uzzah's heart as well. God knew David's heart, but that didn't stop him from breaking out against Uzzah because the people had not taken the time to check the word of God. to seek God's word about how to move this ark. And so problems happened. A terrible tragedy is the result. The Lord struck down Uzzah, and when he casually touched the ark, it shows that even though he grew up in the presence of the Lord, this ark was in his house for his entire life, but he never really understood or appreciated that he wasn't supposed to get too close. Maybe being around it made him familiar or casual about the presence of the Lord. Maybe being too close to it all those years made him wonder or curious about what might be inside. There were others. When the ark came back from the Philistines, there were others, I believe it was in Beth Shemesh, that opened up the ark because they were so curious, and many, many people, thousands of people died. So the curiosity or the casualness about it, who knows? This man just didn't think twice about reaching out and doing something irreverent. He dared to touch the object that sat in the Lord's most holy presence. He had spent his entire life in the Lord's presence, yet he died for irreverently assuming too much familiarity with the Lord. And so, as we see different styles of worship in the church today, let's just speak of the church. As we see things that are taking place in the church that are in clear and obvious violation of scriptural teaching, we cannot simply justify it by saying, well, God knows our hearts. We can't just say, well, you know, I mean, God understands, not if it's in clear violation of his word. We can never use familiarity as an excuse to be disobedient to the word of God. And yet I see many people today have that attitude. Well, God forgives us. God loves us. God is a God of love. And he totally loves us, absolutely and unconditionally. But that doesn't give us the right to approach God's throne with anything but total reverence. He is holy, 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 and that hasn't changed, not from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and it's still in the book of Revelation. He is holy, holy, holy. He is, will always be, holy, holy, holy. Amen? And let us never, in an attempt to be, how can I say this, in an attempt to connect with our culture, to be relevant, let us never lose the attitude of reverence and respect for the holiness of God. But let's move on. David was angry, and you can understand why. He was angry that Uzzah had died while they were transporting the ark. It killed the moment. Clearly, it killed the moment. Everyone's praising. This was supposed to be a big day on David's calendar. And now, a man has died. And clearly something's gone wrong. Nobody even wants to move. No one wants to go near the ark. No one wants to move it. No one wants to celebrate it. It's over. The moment is over. Now, what do we do with this thing? I don't want it. You want it? I'm not going near it. It's been ruined. Something has gone wrong. Somebody didn't look into this before they decided to move the ark. That's clear. So David changed his mind about moving the ark to Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now, he's a Gittite, but that's to say he was a Levite. He was of the priestly tribe. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And notice, the Lord blessed him and his entire household. I can only suppose that the reason that God blessed him and his entire household is because Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and his family respected the presence of the Lord. They probably went nowhere near it. Their attitude towards the box, the ark, was that of this represents the presence of God, and so we will not treat it in a casual way. We understand the holiness of God, and after what had happened to Uzzah, I imagine they had a healthy fear and respect for the presence of God. And you see what happens, brothers and sisters? This is so important. This is vitally important. Do you see what happens in the home or the church or in the midst of a group of people who have a healthy fear and respect for God's presence, who acknowledge his holiness? They're blessed abundantly. That's an important principle. If your attitude toward the presence of God is that of being very casual and you don't really fear the presence of the Lord, you have no reverence for him, then will you be blessed? Well, God may choose by his grace to bless you, but I'll tell you what. Obed-Edom was blessed because of his attitude, his heart, his respect and reverence for the presence of God. And his whole house was blessed, his entire household, while the ark was there for 3 months. And then we read that David and his men correctly moved the ark from the house of Obed-Edom. And I imagine at some point, well, we'll see that here. That's exactly what happens. They come to him and they say, you know, Obed-Edom's being blessed abundantly. Really? No one died? No one died. And at that point, 3 months later, David's thinking, you know what? I think we might have made a mistake. They must have gone to the Word of God, which, by the way, is always a good idea for a church to do. If things are not right, if things don't look right, if things don't feel right, if there's problems in the church, if there's schism in the church, if there's fighting in the church, if there are all kinds of difficulties, or God, it just seems like God isn't working the way he used to, it's always best to go to the Word of God and ask why. There could be sin in the camp. There could be problems because certain standards are not being upheld. That is the standard of God's word. Sin is being winked at. It's being treated in a light manner, or God's presence isn't really being honored or respected. When we get back to the biblical imperatives, when we get back to the biblical teaching, and of course at Calvary Chapel we stay in the word so that that will never happen. But when we get away from the word of God, and many churches do, is it any wonder why they start to move the ark on a Philistine cart? They don't know the Word of God. They don't teach or study the Word of God. And since they don't know the Word of God, they do things that are contrary to God's Word. And then they wonder why the church is really failing and why more people aren't coming out. I mean, if a lot of people are coming out, there isn't that sense of the presence of God in worship. Something's been lost. Something's been given away. And it's almost always because they've forgotten to check what God's Word says on a subject. And especially on the subject of worship. You know, I'm just going to say this. There are many worship services that are nothing more than performances. Elaborate performances that, if I can be so bold, have nothing to do with worship and have little to do with God. They're nothing more than ego fests and opportunities for people to bring attention to themselves. And I always wait for someone to fall down dead. God is so merciful that it doesn't happen. But if it did, no one could argue with the fact that it should. I never, ever want to be diverting attention away from the presence of God onto my talents, gifts, abilities, or whatever it is that I might be able to do by God's grace. And may we never, at Calvary Chapel, or may as a church, may we never step away from understanding that truth, that God's word teaches that God is to receive all of the glory. May God receive every bit of glory that we can give him. Amen? That's such an important principle. There are some churches today that you and I might not feel comfortable in that have not lost an appreciation for the holiness of God. You might say, well, they're a little old-fashioned or liturgical, or I don't like the music, or, you know, I don't like the way they do things. But you know what? One thing they have, they do have an appreciation for the presence of God. And then there are those churches anyone would be comfortable in. Because they're comfortable. They have comfortable chairs. You can drink your coffee in the sanctuary. It's very nice. You can lean back. They can even have an ottoman to put your feet on. Hey, it's great. Wonderful. Excellent. But you know what? They've lost an appreciation for the holiness, for the holy presence of God. And so, here's what we see. Back to our text. Verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that in your own life? That the Lord has blessed your household and everything you have? Amen? Notice, though, it's because of the ark of God. That is, it's because the presence of God was there. It's because they were in the presence of God and they had a healthy appreciation and reverence and fear for the presence of God, the holiness of God. And as a result, notice, it says, everything he has been blessed because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying, notice, they're not, see a cart being used this time. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might. And while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. That is, the priests did the actual sacrifices, but David supplied the animals for the sacrifices. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. Now that's a glorious worship service. Something changed. Something was different this time. They had seen that God had blessed the home of Obed-Edom, so they knew that God wanted to bless them. It's just that they had not been obedient to the word of God. So somebody must have got the books out. Somebody must have said, we need to change our approach. We need to see what God's word says about worship. We need to see what God's word says about moving the ark. Okay. So David was encouraged to move the ark. And David and all Israel were rejoicing as they moved the ark to Jerusalem this time. But it's clear, he instructed four Levites to carry it on their shoulders with poles the way they were supposed to. He also instructed them to cover it before they moved it and not to touch it. According to Numbers chapter 4, that's the way they were supposed to move it. We're not told that there, but we assume that if they looked into the word of God, they finally learned you got to put it on poles and you have to cover it. And he worshiped the Lord by offering the necessary animal sacrifices. They weren't prepared to do that before, but now they are. They understand the importance of worshiping God through blood sacrifice. That covers sin. They weren't doing that either. And he and all the Levites and singers were clothed in robes of fine linen, we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Everyone was dressed appropriately. Now, I'm not going to use this to jump off and say we need to be in a suit and tie or a three-piece suit on Sundays, or that, you know, you can't wear flip-flops to church or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. Outward dress is important to the extent that it's modest and appropriate, but it's the inward dress. That is, it is the attitude of our hearts when we come before God. Are we dressed appropriately? That is, have we put on the garments of praise? Do we recognize that we need to be dressed appropriately? That is, our hearts need to be right. We can't just be sitting in the back of church listening to Anthony or Herman or Russ lead the worship service, and we're not even thinking about God. We're thinking about something else. I'm a musician, so I catch myself all the time doing this. Ooh, I'll listen to the music or the words, or I'll like a particular song, and I have to no. Don't get focused or fixated on the music. Stay focused on what the words say and the presence of God. Stay in worship. It's a discipline. You have to be dressed appropriately. And they dressed appropriately, outwardly and inwardly. And now these men are truly worshiping the Lord. And he humbly danced before the Lord with all his might. And he did so in a linen ephod. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen, I saw this in Cuba. I've seen it since, but I distinctly remember this back in 2004. In one of the first worship services we were a part of, when we got to Havana, I remember that they had sort of sacred dancing is what they call it. No, we don't do this here. I'm not against it necessarily. It's somewhat cultural. But these young girls came out in these long, I guess you might call them linen ephods, you know, these long gowns. And they came out and did some kind of a dance that was designed not to bring attention to them, but to bring attention to the Lord in worship. Now, that may be a little strange to some of us because we've never seen it before. It was a little strange to me because I hadn't seen it before that. But one thing I could appreciate is that they were trying to, through dance and through movement, like we do with music and words, they were attempting to bring attention to the glory of the Lord. And that's a very different thing than some type of carnal dancing. This was a beautiful act of worship on their part. And again, maybe not your cup of tea, maybe not mine, but I could appreciate what they were trying to do and how they were acting toward the Lord's presence. And it was reverent. And when we see things like that, and by the way, if you have a problem with that or you think it's not biblical, that's a different conversation than whether you appreciate it or can understand it. Because clearly, there's nothing wrong with dancing before the Lord humbly, because David did it and it was honoring to God. So I don't really think you can argue against it theologically. You may not be comfortable with it, but you can't argue against it theologically. So David, there he is, dancing, humbly dancing before the Lord with all his might in a linen ephod, and he's doing this with the right heart. He's not doing it to bring attention to himself. That's clear. He's so filled with joy that he's on his feet. Now, of course, there are some people, and we know this from movies like Footloose. there are some people that feel that dancing in this way, I'm not talking about dancing in a club, I'm not talking about dancing for other purposes, that dancing itself is sinful. And of course, just like anything, music, dance, art, poetry, any of the arts can be used for evil purposes, wicked purposes, and sinful purposes, or glorious purposes before God. It's not so much about the art form as it is how it's used to bring glory to God or not to bring glory to God. And I think that's a very important principle. But without getting into all of that, David is dancing before the Lord. And his wife, now you'll remember Michal, right? This was his first wife. And it was a very strange relationship. For you see, first of all, David's wife Michal despised him. She despised him. That's a strong word. I suspect she despised him for other things as well. I don't think it just started with this, but she despised him for humbly leaping and dancing before the Lord. That's what we're told. She was embarrassed by his public devotion, and she second-guessed his motives. She looked at what David was doing with a pure heart, and she second-guessed it, and she despised him for it. She was jealous of his behavior and felt that it was vulgar and unbecoming a king. But you see, David reestablished sacrificial worship at the tent in Jerusalem. This was not about David's dancing. This was not about David. This was about the presence, the holy presence of the Lord. Michal didn't understand that. She was one of those people that were there, but she wasn't really there. She's looking out the window. She doesn't understand. She sees it, but she's not a part of it. She's not entered in. She only looks at it and judges it. She doesn't really know where David's heart is at. She doesn't care. She's only thinking about how it affects her. And if that's your attitude in the presence of the Lord or in the house of the Lord on Sunday mornings, of course you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. Of course your heart is not going to be in the right place. How could it be in the right place if that's your approach? And then we know that he reestablished sacrificial worship. He worshiped the Lord by offering the necessary animal sacrifices. He even blessed the people of Israel in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then, in a gesture of goodwill and in a desire to be a blessing, he provided food for all the people in the crowd and sent them home. What a blessing. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 tells us that he went on and appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord. He even set up a schedule, if you will, where the Levites would always minister before the Lord as they were supposed to. You see, his heart is for the house of God. His heart is for the presence of the Lord. And anyone that would look at him and think something else had a wicked heart. They had an evil heart. They didn't understand David's heart. We know God understood David's heart, for even in all of his faults and failures, he said that David was a man after his own heart. So what was up with Michal? Well, let's look a little bit more closely. In verses 20 through 23, we read this. Have you ever, by the way, before we get into this text, you ever had a great day? Just a great day. God has blessed you. It couldn't be better. Maybe you got a raise or you just made a little bit more money. Everything's just going great. You walk in the door and you think, oh man, this is just going to be a great night, and just a bomb goes off. You're fighting with your kids or your wife or your husband. And you go, what happened? Before I walked through that threshold, this couldn't have been a better day. I walk through the door and all hell breaks loose. There's like a vortex of evil has just entered my home. Well, here's what happened to David. Just imagine, after that high point, after that mountaintop experience, he walks through the door. And this is why, brothers and sisters, you have to pray before you walk in the door. you got to pray, especially if you're having a day like that, because I guarantee if you're having a day like that, the devil got home a few hours before you. He's sitting in the living room. She's sitting in the living room. They're sitting in the living room, and they're waiting for you with horns out. So here's how it goes. Verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." Wow. Talk about getting hit in the face. Walking into the house, he came in to bless. And that's what she said. And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. And I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. That's a polite way of saying something, which I'm sure you can interpret. So, this didn't go how David expected it to go. This is the highlight of many months, maybe even years, of David working towards having the Lord's presence in the middle of the city that he's conquered and set up as his capital. And he walks into the door, and all hell breaks loose. As I said, it tells us right there, when David walked through the threshold of his home, it was with a desire to bless his household. But David's wife, Michal, criticized him for humbly leaping and dancing before the Lord. She mocked. Nobody likes to be mocked. She mocked his public devotion. She even questioned his motives. How does that feel? She ridiculed his behavior and called it vulgar and unbecoming a king. But let's remember who Michal is. Remember that Ishbosheth had returned his sister Michal to David in order to reunite the kingdoms back in chapter 3. For you see, Saul had given his daughter Michal to another man while David was in exile for those 4 or 5 years. So this is a complicated situation. This is an extremely complicated situation. You see, I believe that all that was going on here was complicated by the fact that, first of all, she was the daughter of Saul. That would have meant that after Saul was killed and David became king, there would have been some tension there as the result of her being the daughter of Saul. And remember, David really wanted Michal returned to him because she was the princess and really gave him his title as a prince in Israel. Otherwise, he was just a shepherd boy, the youngest of 7 or 8, you know? So she's probably feeling used, probably not feeling really good about how things went down. After all, David fled, and then against her own will, she was given to another man, Paltiel. And I don't know whether she got along with him or not, but she was married to him for several years, and when Michal was taken forcibly away from this man, Paltiel, by Abner, the command of Ishbosheth, her brother, Paltiel followed along, crying and weeping. I don't believe that this woman really had a clear handle on what was supposed to be happening or how she was supposed to be feeling. I mean, obviously, she was confused as well. So this is a confusing situation. It's complicated. Admittedly, it is complicated. And I think she's behaving in a way where she's acting out because she feels a certain way about David to begin with. That's my assessment. But David could not forgive this injustice against him. That is, his wife being taken away from him. He couldn't forgive it until Michal was returned to him. But he already had several wives. It was probably not a great idea to do what he did. David had showed very little grace toward Michal's current husband, Paltiel, when he took her away from him. And I believe Michal had some resentment toward him for how he had treated Paltiel. And, of course, the fact that Saul and all of her brothers were dead and that the kingdom had been taken away from her family and given to David. So, this moment was probably building for some period of time. And given the opportunity to really take it out on him, she just went for it. And as I said, Satan was waiting at home. And David, now, David could have handled this differently. And I think it's so important that we understand. When someone acts badly and we react badly, we're culpable. We're complicit. We can't say, well, you made me. You can't say that. You can't say that. Nobody makes you do anything. They may make you want to do something, or they may tempt you, or they may cause you to think about it, but at the end of the day, you choose to react to someone who acts badly. So here's the thing. If someone is acting badly, don't react badly. If it's your wife or husband or your children, if someone acts poorly or badly or inappropriately, you can still maintain your character and integrity by not reacting badly. If you don't know what to say, if you're just being, daggers are just being thrown at you, and the worst thing you do is say, I need to go back outside the door, spend a few minutes there, and come back in the house before I can have my composure. If that's what you have to do, then do it. Don't open up your mouth and start spewing forth venom, because now you are culpable. You're complicit. And David now becomes just as guilty as Michal. This fight had been brewing for some time. This was not the time for it to happen. And David bit the hook. He took the bait. And it ended in him destroying his relationship with this woman and his household. Complicated, yes, because he had many wives. But still, it destroyed the relationship. It destroyed this home because David reacted badly after Michal acted badly. And that's what happened. You see, we learn here he had truly desired to bless her, but he was highly insulted by her words. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt highly insulted? And the first thing that goes through your mind is, now you have a right to defend yourself. You have a right to protect your reputation. You have a right to correct this person. They're dead wrong, and you're right. And you know something? We're so dangerous when we're right. David was right until he opened up his mouth. Then he was wrong as well. For you see, he defended his behavior as appropriate and his motives as sincere, which I'm going to tell you something. You probably don't want to get into the habit of defending yourself. You don't. I read A.W. Tozer, and he always says, when someone comes after you, someone insults you, don't defend yourself. That's a great habit to maintain. When someone attacks you, don't defend yourself. I'm talking about verbally. Someone comes out, and you, and blah, 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 and you can just say, I'm sorry you feel that way. You don't defend yourself. Can't have a fight with someone who's not going to punch back. Let it go. Don't engage. Well, David did, of course. I think anybody probably would have, but it doesn't make it right. And he then proceeded to tear down his wife in retaliation for her unfair comments. He belittled her father Saul, already a sensitive subject, even her dead brothers. Look what he said. I mean, he was going for the jugular. He was looking to hurt her with his words. He was retaliating, for he said it this way, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. That was a point of contention. That was a sore spot. He didn't do anything to manage that or make it better. In fact, he put his finger right on it, pressed the button. The launch codes were entered. And then he said, then he became defiant when he said, I will celebrate before the Lord and I will become even more undignified than this. Now you know where that song got that lyric from. You have to be a little older. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. You see, he got defiant. He pushed back. He dug in. He boasted that the Lord had chosen him and not them to rule over Israel, and he assured her that he would continue to publicly humiliate himself before the Lord. You think that's bad? You didn't like what you saw today? You ain't seen nothing yet. It's that attitude. You see it in David's words. You see it in the text. You see, he used his service to the Lord as an excuse to be mean, stubborn, and unforgiving. Never a good idea. And she was a little sensitive about the slave girls looking at David. And what did David say? Well, by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. He's intimating something there. And it's clear that David rebuked her, but he also separated himself from her for the rest of their lives. He made this woman's life miserable. I'm not defending what she said to David. She was probably a miserable person, but for a lot of reasons that had nothing to do with anything she had done. Women had no rights. They were like slaves, even princesses. I mean, she was in love with David. We know that from previous studies. She was in love with David. She wanted to marry David. She married David. She protected David. David fled, and then against her will, she's given to another man. Whether she liked that or not, she finds out when David comes back, he has two more wives. Then he had a few more wives. Then he had six wives. And then he wants her back. And the guy who was treating her very nicely, I'm sure, he's following along weeping. All this resentment build up. And then she looks out the window and she sees this. How should David have handled this? Not the way he did. Well, you can't go back. It's done. What's done is done. But you know, can I encourage you? The next time someone attacks you or criticizes you or mocks you or ridicules you or says anything against you that makes you just want to, you know, presses the button, can I just encourage you not to respond the way David did? Now, we've looked at this study this evening. We've talked about the holiness of the Lord. We've talked about, here's David in the holiness of God, right? It's like you're coming home from church. You know what I'm saying? And somebody cuts you off at the Costco. You're coming home from church. You were just singing praise songs. Maybe you were the worship leader. Maybe you were preaching that day. You were praying with people. And now somebody does something, a family member, your wife, your husband, they criticize you. They mock your relationship with God. They do something like that. And it's so easy in that moment, in that flash of red, to do the very thing that you shouldn't do, defend yourself, retaliate, mock in return, insult, and destroy relationships. So here's the thing. Just remember, many times Jesus would go up the mountain and great things would happen. And he would get to the bottom of the mountain and Satan would be there. Expect it. Learn to prepare your heart for it. If you're going on a missions trip, Satan's going to mess with you. Can I hear an amen, Joe? Amen. Manny, you guys are going on a missions trip soon. If things are good at church and you know your ministry is doing well, expect it. If you're blessed at work and you come home, Satan will attack your family or vice versa. Just know that you can prepare your heart for these attacks. You don't have to be caught unawares. You can walk into that door and say, oh, there's the devil waiting for me again. Guess I shouldn't be surprised. Brothers and sisters, coming out of the holiness of the presence of God is a fearful thing because the minute you do, believe me, the devil is going to want to bring you down. The holiness of God will transform your life. But when you come out of that worship experience, you can expect that the world, the devil, and even your flesh will do everything possible to bring you to that base way of thinking, to that vulgar way of living, the flesh. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we do want to have a wonderful appreciation, an appropriate appreciation for your presence. We do want to live acknowledging in reverence and in respect your holiness. But we don't want it to end when we leave the service. We don't want it to end after we're done praying or after we're done studying or ministering. We want it to stay with us. We want that respect and that reverence to transform our lives so that when we're treated or mistreated, we can respond appropriately and not bite the hook, not take the bait. Help us to be people that honor you, not just in church. We want to honor you here. We want to honor you in worship and in praise and in prayer. But may we honor you each and every moment of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.